At this time, the children are dismissed for Children's Church. I would encourage you to take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we look at verses 1 through 9 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. You'll notice there are Bibles in the racks in front of you if you didn't bring your Bible today. And 1 Corinthians is located in the New Testament, after the big book of Acts and Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have opened your word today, we find a difficult passage. Lord, as we think about the songs we've sang, our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. Lord, as I know in my own life and as I know in the lives of many of those who are here today, we have not fulfilled the commands of Scripture in this text. Lord, we've broken them, we've sinned, and we need your mercy now more than ever. Lord, we live in a sex-crazed culture, just like the Corinthians. And we pray, Lord, today that you would illuminate your scriptures to our hearts, that they may impact our hearts, that it may mold us and shape us as a church family to be a beautiful display of what human sexuality is meant to be. Lord, I pray for the words today. I pray that you would anoint my lips to say the things that you desire me to say, Lord, and not other things. Lord, I pray for those who hear this message today, that you would work mightily in their hearts and in their lives, that my heart and my life would be continually shaped and molded into what you'd have and what you'd desire. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1903, a flood hit Kansas City West Bottoms District, and it flooded the railroad station. It was decided that a new train station needed to be built on higher ground, and the idea of Kansas City's Union Station was born. A Chicago architect would design the new station that would welcome home 12 railroad companies and be constructed beginning in 1910 and open to the public in 1914. The station would cost about $6 million to complete, and the surrounding infrastructure, I believe, would be about $50 million poured into the Kansas City area. The Missouri-Kansas-Texas Flyer would be the first train to arrive just after midnight in the early morning hours of November 1st, 1914. Throughout World War II, rail traffic would peak with 271 trains in one day, according to the Union Station website. During the end of World War II, many of the American armed forces coming home would pass through the famous Kansas City Union Station. But following World War II, a new mode of travel literally would take flight. Union Station in Kansas City would decline, and by 1973, only 6 trains a day would pass through the station. With the station being such a key part of downtown Kansas City, the city would contract a Canadian redevelopment firm, Trizec, to develop the station and the surrounding properties in 1974. Over the next 7 years, Trizec would build two buildings around the station but make no improvements to Union Station. It would continue in a state of disrepair, and to cut heating and cooling costs, actually an inflatable bubble inside the Grand Hall was erected. It was kind of like a tent inside the building so that they would only have to heat a small part of Union Station. Travelers would pass through this inflatable bubble inside Grand Hall, and the city of Kansas City would not be happy with the way that Trizec continued to kind of manage the property. In 1994, after a six-year lawsuit, Kansas City and Trizec would finally settle, and a group would be formed called the Union Station Assistance Corporation, and it was established to own the station and repair it. And it was as if in 1994 you could have taken a sign and nailed it outside of Union Station with these words on it: under new ownership. In 1999, the station would be restored to its former glory and reopened. The public can explore restaurants, theaters, exhibits. While Ashley and I were in college, it happened to be the place of our first date, as well as we got to see the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit there in 2007. The Amtrak service would return to the station, and to this day, it's one of the beauties of Kansas City. In fact, this April, the historic Union Station will host the 2023 NFL Draft. Under new ownership. Ownership makes all the difference. You've seen the signs hanging in the windows of businesses seeking to rebuild its reputation in the community. Under new ownership. How the owner treats the business, his customers, and employees matters so much. And today, we're going to dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. And we're going to see again the concept that Paul has been laying out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is this fact that the believer is under new ownership. The believer is under new ownership. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if we go back just a few verses from our text today, verse 18, it says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." So the main idea for today, if you walk away with one thing today, it is this: that you as a believer in Jesus Christ are under new ownership. A proper perspective of your sexuality can only be understood as a Christian in that you are under new ownership. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, God has demands upon your sexuality. If today you don't understand what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, saved or a Christian, let me explain this simple fact. Everyone in this room falls into one of two categories. There is the believer and the unbeliever, the saved and the unsaved, the Christian and the non-Christian. These are those who are believers. This is what is characteristic of them. First, they have understood that God is holy, that he is righteous and just, and he is unable to tolerate sin. He also, though, lovingly had a desire to save sinners and made a provision so that sinners could be saved. A believer also understands that you and I are not righteous of our own good works. There's nothing we can do to clean ourselves up, to make ourselves perfect before a perfect and holy God. There's not enough good works we could ever do to satisfy God's righteous requirements. Thirdly, a believer in Jesus Christ understands that God provided a provision for sin, and that provision was the sacrifice of his very own son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, who gave himself up to pay the price for sin so that you can be made right before God. Fourthly, a believer in Jesus Christ understands God's holiness. Firstly, understands their sinfulness, understands the provision of Christ. And fourthly, they don't just know these things, but they have believed these things for their salvation. They've believed these things for their salvation, that you can be saved from God's wrath by belief in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The second group of people that are here today haven't accepted and believed in Christ's work upon the cross. We would call those unbelievers. And today, maybe if you're just here visiting, maybe if you're wanting to just listen and hear what this is all about, maybe you find yourself in this camp today. And what I say today regarding sexuality will seem pretty absurd and ridiculous to the unbeliever's ears. It won't make sense to you unless you first understand the true meaning of the gospel message. As an unbeliever, you probably would believe that you are the king or queen of your sexuality, and that it was given for your pleasure, and that you can use it however you desire. But to properly understand Scripture today, I urge you right now, as an unbeliever, to cry out to God and to throw yourself upon God's mercy. His mercy is more, as we sang about, and to believe and receive the gift of salvation. You can do that right here in your seat today. Believers, though, you must understand that your sexuality is given to you by God first and foremost, and as a believer in Jesus Christ, must be surrendered to God secondly. About 2 weeks ago, Dan preached on chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and he talked about how it was immoral to unite our bodies with a prostitute and how we're to flee immorality in the verses that I read just a few minutes ago. And last week, Dan taught a topical message on marriage that needs to be remembered as we walk through the text today. He highlighted the beauty and the desire that God has created within man to be married. All of this needs to be kept in mind as we walk through our text today. But as we look at verse 1 in our text today of 1 Corinthians 7, it says this, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," it is a personal question made public, we might say, today. It's like all those Jake from State Farm commercials that have the personal price plan, like Patrick Mahomes likes bath bombs and Andy Reid has some Sharpie shenanigans that he engages in. It's a personal question that's made public. Now, concerning the things which you wrote, Paul's going to answer a series of questions for the Corinthian church, and this first question is about sexuality. We don't have the exact question. We don't have the correspondence from the Corinthians to Paul, but we can make a pretty good guess about what the question is by the answer to the question. The question maybe that was wrote is written about is this. Is it good for a man, and Paul answers the question, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, some of you might have different translations. The NASB says not to touch a woman, and that's kind of what the literal meaning of the words are. ESV would state it's not good to have sexual relations with a woman. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And the NIV 85 would say it's good for a man not to marry. So there's some debate as to what this means. I think it's probably pretty clear that what Paul is saying is it's morally good, it's morally excellent, there's nothing wrong or immoral about being celibate. It is okay to be single and not have sexual intercourse as a part of your life. Linsky, the commentator, says not to touch a woman is euphemistic for sexual contact and intercourse in marriage. There were probably three groups in the church at Corinth. First would be a group of Greeks who probably thought that the body was bad and that all pleasure was to be denied. So they would kind of be this pro-celibacy group, the group that says everybody must remain single and must abstain from sexual relations even if you're in marriage. The second group of people would be the exact opposite. They would see the body as corrupt and passing away, and so let's engage in whatever activities we desire. Let's pleasure ourselves and indulge in all forms. And then there would be maybe a third group that would be very influenced by the Jewish culture and that would have been very pro-marriage and thought that everyone needed to be married. And so Paul is trying to answer some of this question and say it's okay for it's morally good, it's morally right for a man not to have a woman. It's morally okay for a man to be celibate. Sex and its idolization was everywhere in Corinth. It was a sex-crazed culture, with many engaging in sex as a way of worship. And many today worship at the same god of sex as the highest pleasure. Brothers and sisters, we live in a very similar culture like Corinth. It doesn't take long watching TV to see something revealing or sexual come on. What's being sold at the mall, how the marketers sell sports, we're inundated with the worship of sex today. Now, I know from what Dan taught about last week about how God created marriage, God has said it's good for a man not to be alone, to have a wife. But notice the reason that Paul states that marriage is good in verse 2. And we're going to look at four different R words for the married person, if you're taking notes today, and two R words for the single person as we walk through this text. We see in verse 2, the first R word would be the reason. The second is going to be the relationship. The third would be the responsibility. And fourthly would be renewal. There's four different focuses that we're going to have today. And the first one is the reason. What is Paul's reason for encouraging marriage in verse 2? Look at verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The first reason that Paul gives, or the reason Paul gives in this verse for marriage is because there's so much immorality. Now, there are better reasons to get married. Let me tell you, there are lots of better reasons to get married. But as Paul was surveying the situation in Corinth, this was the very practical reason that he gave for the church. You're living in a sex-crazed culture. I know your flesh wants to give into that. And so get married and have that fulfilled within the bounds of marriage, the bonds of marriage. Now, if we look at this verse 2, we see this idea of immorality. And this Greek word, maybe you've heard it before, is the word porneia. And it's where we get our word pornography from. Now, porneia as a general word would reference all forms of sexual immorality. It could be fornication, which would be sex before marriage. It could be prostitution. It could be just sexual sin of a general kind, all types of wrong sexual behavior, adultery. And Jesus calls lusting after a woman in your heart immoral. Now, lusting after, we think of maybe pornography as that stuff online or stuff in a magazine that's more hardcore. But let me tell you that porneia, immorality, lives everywhere in our culture. It lives in the social medias of TikTok and Instagram. It's not just on porn sites. And pornography isn't just an issue that guys struggle with. It's an issue that women struggle with as well. It is the lust of the heart for something that God hasn't provided. And it's immoral. It's porneia. And although it's morally good and excellent for a person to remain in celibacy, abstaining from marriage and from sexual relationships, Paul also knows that marriage is important and that marriage is a gift. So very practically, he says, because of all this porneia, because of all this immorality in the culture and in the church, let each man have his own wife and own husband, and let each woman have her own husband. So very practically, the reason Paul gives for marriage is so that immorality would not continue. Verse 2, we see the second R word. So we've got the reason, and secondly, the relationship. In what relationship is sex honoring to God? In what relationship is sex honoring to God? What is the relationship that will be honoring to the Lord and allow sexual pleasure? It is the relationship in the context of one man and one woman marriage. Look at what he says here in verse 2. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. It's exclusive sexual relationship with your spouse. Not polygamy, not concubines, not temple prostitutes, not same-sex marriages, not a man having his father's wife, or not as an act to gratify yourself by yourself. It's wrong because it's outside of God's design for sex. Sexual pleasure is only meant to be experienced within one's own wife or with one's own husband. Well, if sex is supposed to be within the marriage covenant, and that's how it's supposed to work, okay, Paul, then let's give some practical examples about how that's supposed to work. And he does. In verses 4 and 5, we see first, the third R word, responsibility. What is my sexual responsibility in marriage? We've seen the reason. We've seen the relationship, and now within marriage, we'll see the responsibility. And I want to take a quick time out for a second and recognize this fact. There are probably here today survivors of different forms of abuse. And there are some of you today that may be in very, very difficult marriage situations. Maybe there are some of you that have had a spouse commit adultery or other forms of just difficult sexual things. And my heart grieves for those things. There are other physical issues, pain, discomfort, and things like that that need to be taken into consideration as we think about these verses. But in what Paul is writing, there could be a ton of different case studies that would need God's wisdom and patience and guidance as we would try to apply these verses to them. But I just want to say that Paul isn't writing about the question of abuse in marriage or otherwise. He's writing to people who are confused about sex and marriage. And I believe it's, he's writing to believers in Jesus Christ and a husband and wife. Both spouses are believers in Jesus Christ, and they desire to follow Christ with their sexuality. So verse 3 and verse 4 state the responsibility. And the first act of responsibility is found in verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. There's a duty here, and this duty word actually has the idea of debt. Debt. And this is probably something that even the unbelieving world understands. When you stand up and you get married, it's pretty obvious that sex is going to be a part of that marriage, most likely. And if you aren't having sex in your marriage, it's probably that something is wrong. Most unbelievers would probably assume that fact. But in this case, Paul says it is a duty or a debt. When you enter marriage, and maybe you didn't know this today, but when you enter marriage, you enter into a debt to your spouse, a debt to their needs that need to be fulfilled. Husbands, you have a duty to fulfill the sexual desires and pleasures of your wife. If sex has always been about one partner's fulfillment, there is not mutual fulfillment taking place, and the duty is not being properly paid. Sex isn't just for the fulfillment of one, it's for the fulfillment of both. And you have a duty, husband and wife, to fulfill your wife or your husband. You have a debt. Secondly, the second area of responsibility is ownership. Look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The second area of responsibility is ownership or authority. Paul takes great pains in this verse to do something very special, and I want you to note it. Look at the verse with me. He writes the long verb out twice. Does not have authority. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And then he writes the verb out again, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There is equal structure in the text of this verse. A structure that's mirrored. And he's writing to affirm this fact, equality. He shows us equality in this statement. Yes, we affirm leadership and headship of in the family to the husband, but when in the marriage bed, in the sexual relationship, there is absolute equality, and this shouldn't be missed. Husbands, the give me sex attitude because the Bible tells me so doesn't work here. You are under new ownership. Ownership first and foremost to the Lord, and then under ownership when you get married to your spouse. Your spouse gets the title to your body. I have a little blue S10 pickup. It's a 2001. It's a four-door. The bed is measured in inches, not in feet, because it's so small. But on the title of this little S10 pickup, there are two names. My name and my wife's name. Who owns the pickup? We both do. When you enter marriage, the ownership and authority of your body, first and foremost, the first title on the ownership of your body as a believer in Jesus Christ, as part of your sexuality, is that God owns your body. The second owner is your spouse. The spouse gets the title to your body. She has authority over your body. He has authority over your body. So let's practically take a look at how this would look in marriage. If you desire to use your mind to think and lust after another person, you have to ask the one who has authority over you. So first, pray and ask the Lord, "Lord, is it okay for me to lust?" Secondly, then you would go to your wife or your spouse, and you would say, "Is it okay for me to use the phone that I'm holding right now to read the Bible app, to look at porn?" You have to ask her. Now, probably you know how that would go. Wives, you want to read a novel that has unrealistic expectations and lust after a relationship that you read about instead of the one you're living in? You want to look at porn or lust after a man who doesn't have the dad bod? You don't have the authority. You have to ask him. Either of you want to use your sexual organs, your mind, your eyes, or other parts of your body for a relationship outside of marriage, to go to a strip club, to pleasure yourself, to do any number of things, you have to ask your spouse. You don't own your sexuality. First, God does. Secondly, your spouse does. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there's been a sign implanted upon your chest that says, under new ownership. Under new ownership, first and foremost, to the Lord. And secondly, on the title of your body, is under new ownership to your spouse. And this is the beauty of the gospel, that you are not your own, that you were bought with a price. The beauty of the gospel lived out in marriage is that the marriage bed says the same thing. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. It's about selflessness. It's about giving yourself away to God and for His glory and to your spouse and for their pleasure. The most pleasure, the most meaningful, the most satisfying, the most beautiful sex is when you realize this truth. It isn't about you. It's about them. When you give your body away, when you give it away to the Lord, it's a beautiful thing. And when you give it away to your spouse, it's a beautiful thing. Selflessness, not selfishness. This is the exact opposite of everything you will hear in our culture. Who decides your gender? Not God, you do. Who tells you what you can and can't love? Not God, but you do. They take great pride in this, and yet there's sadness, brokenness, despair. And some of you Christians are living in the same way. Even though you may not identify with the world, you believe the same lie, that you have authority over your sexuality, that you can look at porn, read a steamy novel, or go to a strip club. You're believing the same bill of goods that the world is selling. It's just packaged differently. The greatest definition of a believer, of who you are, is not how you identify sexually. Maybe today you're struggling with same-sex attraction. Maybe today you identify with the LGBT community. But today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the greatest part of your identity isn't your sexuality. It's that you've been bought with blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you are a believer. Now you are a Christian. Now you are a saint. So firstly, we saw the reason. Secondly, we saw the relationship. Thirdly, we see the responsibility, a duty, and also the authority that our spouse has over our body. And fourthly, we're going to take a look at renewal. Look at verse 5 with me. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul issues the command, and we can guess what's happening. It's probably happening in our day as well as it was theirs. One partner deprives the other. Paul knows that Satan fights dirty, and he loves to create strife and division in marriage over the issue of sex. And I'm going to bet the depriving that was happening in those days is probably happening in our day too. Sex is used as a reward or as a punishment in many marriages. Celibacy in marriage is not okay, Paul says, as the pro-celibacy movement maybe in Corinth was trying to argue for. He says, stop depriving one another. Now, there is a time at which this depriving can take place, and look at the conditions for that. Look at the three conditions for that. First is it has to be mutual agreement. Mutual agreement that will stop for a period of time. Notice, secondly, that it's for the purpose of godliness, for prayer and communion with the Lord. Also, growth in a person's life. And I would encourage you, and I know that there have been people who have said, you know what, for a time, I'm going to stop for a month, for 2 months, for 3 months. We're going to stop. We've believed so many lies about sexuality. We're going to stop. We're going to devote ourselves to the Lord, devote ourselves to understanding human sexuality, what God desires, and then we're going to come together. Notice that it's thirdly, so it's firstly, it's mutually agreed upon. Secondly, it's for the purpose of godliness of prayer. And thirdly, it's for a time. It's not for eternity. Because Paul knows us all too well, and he knows the human rationale that would probably say, well, if I can't get it from you, I deserve it from somewhere else, and I'll try to get it somewhere else. No, he says, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He doesn't paint us in very pretty pictures, does he? Because you lack self-control. Notice with me in verse 6, but I say this by way of concession, not of command. It either refers back to verse 2, that each person should have his own, or each husband, each man is to have his own wife, and each wife is to have, good grief, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. That's a concession, not a command. He's not saying everybody has to be married. He's saying that for those that are in marriage, it's to be an exclusive relationship. As we turn and we see this reason, we see the relationship, we see the responsibility, and we see this act of renewal. This act of renewal, I want to pause for just a second and say it's very similar, I believe, to a practice that sometimes is done, and it's called fasting. And we fast in order to recognize that Jesus is our bread of life. We fast to recognize that it's the Lord ultimately who gives us our daily bread. We fast to spend extra time in prayer. And I believe that this act in verse 5 that Paul is speaking of is a very similar act to fasting. We talked about how the church in Corinth was very passionate about two pleasures of this life, sexual pleasure and food. And so we can see that food is a denial of something that we need in life for the recognition of who God is. And this denial of oneself to, again, devote yourself to the Lord is very similar, I think, to fasting. And then as we turn to singles, we have two R's for singles. Remain and remarry. Remain and remarry. Let's take a look at verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself. We know that Paul was single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Paul understood Jesus' teachings on singleness from Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, where we see his disciples, Jesus talking about marriage. And in Matthew 19, verse 10, it says, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Jesus says, but he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there were also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept this. So we see there are eunuchs there. As one commentator said, there are eunuchs there who were natural eunuchs, unable to procreate from the mother's womb. We have then also eunuchs who were made that by men, a forced way. And then thirdly, a voluntarily accepting that for the kingdom of heaven. And we know that Paul is one who has voluntarily said, I'm going to be single for the kingdom of heaven. Paul's attitude towards singleness was not an attitude of single and ready to mingle, but rather single and service to my Savior. And Paul understood Jesus' teachings and was voluntarily giving his life for the sake of the gospel, for the kingdom of God, for the church of Jesus Christ, so that he could be very effective for the church. It goes later on. Paul talks about this later on in chapter 6 and verse 32. He talks about the concern that a single person or a married person might have. In verse 32 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." And we know that Paul lived this out really amazingly, and that he was very dedicated to the Lord's work. Also, we know that Paul would have been unable to accomplish what the Lord had tasked him with if he was a married man and desired to fulfill the biblical demands upon a husband. And so Paul knew that it was difficult to accept the gift that he advocated for of singleness. But he's also seeking to give beneficial counsel to the church at Corinth, that they should be rather devoted to the Lord. He isn't trying to put a regulation on them, and verse 35 says, but rather his goal is undistracted attention for the Lord. And Paul here talks about two different types of gifts. One is gifted with marriage, and one is gifted with singleness. Now, it's important to note that every one of us were born with the gift of singleness for a time, right? And then sometimes the Lord brings the gift of a spouse as well. And we're thankful for that, but we're also thankful for the gift of singleness because it can teach us many wonderful things in life. And it can allow us to serve the Savior in some pretty unique ways. But the call for sexual purity for the single and for the married person is the same, is the same. So God's gift of singleness, as we see in verses 8 and 9, firstly, is to remain. Paul's practical advice for the single people at Corinth is, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain even as I have. He asked them to remain, and I think that this is Paul writing and saying, we just need to pause for a second. Like, your culture is so crazy, and you are so messed up in your thinking of sexuality. I think you need to pause for a second. Let's mature a little bit and remain single for for this moment. Whatever state you're in right now, pause and grow in Christ. It's a very distressful situation that the church at Corinth is in, and he desires them to remain single. Now, he does desire, in other times, in like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, he encourages younger widows to get married, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But what he desires for single people in the church at Corinth is that they remain even as he is, and he says it's good for them, meaning it's morally excellent. It's not wrong in any way, shape, or form for a person to be single. He knows that there are many difficulties associated with marriage, and there is a state that is worse than singleness. Marriage does have the ability to be the most wonderful relationship you could ever enter into, singles. It also has the ability to be the worst relationship one could ever be in, and the most heartbreaking. And he knows this difficulty. He knows that it can lead to some very tragic things. And so he says, I desire that they remain unmarried. He knows also that it leads to concern for the Lord. We've talked about that earlier. So his first desire is that they remain, and secondly is remarry. And I'm going to put the caveat, if applicable. Some singles have never been married, so it's hard for them to remarry. Maybe you've been divorced, and the issue of divorce is a difficult one as we look at God's word. I'm not going to go into all the details, but before you enter remarriage, there must be a hard look at God's word about the biblical grounds for divorce, and Dan is going to teach more about divorce next week, so make sure you come back if you have questions next week and turn those his way. In the case of widows, Paul will say, again that he wants young widows to remarry, to bear children, keep house, and those things. And he does that so that the enemy will have no occasion for reproach. He desires in the Church of Jesus Christ for there to be purity. He wants his encouragement in 1 Timothy is so that these young widows would pursue godliness. And his encouragement to the singles in this time is the same thing, to pursue godliness. Verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But whether in a married state or in a single life, the life should be focused to honor the Lord with our sexuality. Your entire body is under new ownership as a single. It belongs to the God, and it will be, and if you'll be married at some point in the future, it belongs under the authority of your spouse. As a believer in Jesus Christ, your body is not your own as a single. You've been bought with a price. So by way of application today, what do single people maybe need from their married friends in a church context? I asked a mature, wonderful single lady in our church this question, and she made the comment, we don't need married people to tell us how great it is that we're single. We can be guilty of this, can't we? Most of us long to be married, and it can really lead to bitterness in their hearts. Most godly single people understand that there's more time to give to the Lord and to what he's called them to, but they do have a real desire to be married. Another thought that was brought up was that an unmarried Christian woman or Christian man, you could probably, those are irreplaceable, can often have greater influence on the many in discipleship and Bible studies. And we've seen this true in our church family as we've been gifted with a wonderful group of single folks who have poured into God's word and poured into others. Whereas a married woman with her children has a great influence on the few who might be her children. Both are incredible gifts to the Lord and to his church. So may we encourage those of you who are married, may we encourage our single friends. May we encourage them as we seek to live life with them. Invite them over for a meal. Spend time with them. Get to know them. Paul's ultimate goal through this passage, though, has been to instruct. We can see his absolute hatred of sin and the damage that it causes in the lives of believers. And in conclusion, we note that he encourages marriage so there won't be immorality, but he encourages self-control as well. Today, I want to ask, are you under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, tugging at your heart in the area of sexual purity? Maybe you know today that you need to get free from sexual misconduct. And I want to encourage you to reach out to myself, Pastor Dan, any of our elders. If you're a woman, want to reach out to my wife, Ashley, or another mature Christian woman for help from sexual sin. We desire to help. If you're struggling with porn and a desire to stop by the office when the little blue truck is outside, know it's an open invitation to stop and talk about these things. If you have questions about the message today, and maybe I didn't make sense, or maybe I misrepresented a point, please come and talk with me. And guys, if you desire accountability, if you desire to weekly or periodically meet with another individual to talk about these things, I want to encourage you. We've got an opportunity coming up Thursday during the lunch hour from noon to one. You can come and hear the story of a man who's been freed from sexual addiction. Really a beautiful thing. The Lord Jesus Christ and Paul desire purity in the church. And that's the focus of today, is purity in the church. As Union Station faced decay and dilapidation, we can see the decay and ruin in how the world views one's sexuality. And it's even in the church. But may this church, may you, may I, be resolved that in the most intimate area of our body, we will not believe the lie that leads to decay, the lie that whispers to your own self, do whatever feels good. Rather, may this church, may we be resolved to bring sexual sin into the light, to not tolerate it, to not hide it, but to bring it under the power of the gospel and see our hearts believe the truth that we are under new ownership. And as today, Union Station stands proudly in beauty to a bygone era of the glory days of railroad. May this church be rebuilt and may beautifully stand in contrast to the decay of the culture. May we stand firmly on the conviction that our sexuality, whether single or married, is most beautiful, most meaningful, most satisfying when submitted to the lordship of our Master Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." May today, believer, today, Christian, may you offer your body in service to the Lord. And may in doing so be true worship before him. Heavenly Father, we come before you today as a broken and sinful people in need of your mercy. Lord, even in the moments now, I know our hearts have been convicted of sin, past, maybe even this last week. Lord, I know that our hearts break when we don't please you, when we trample upon your mercy, when we misunderstand and misuse your grace. And Lord, I pray today that you would work in hearts and lives, that our sexuality as a church would be beautifully displayed to the world, that it's selfless and not selfish. Lord, that we may understand in marriage the relationship that you've established, that we may understand our responsibility, the duty, and the ownership of our bodies. And that, Lord, maybe even now, we need a time of renewal in our marriages. May you help us to do that. Lord, I pray for those who are single here today. Lord, if it is your will, may you give them a spouse. And Lord, if it is your will for them to remain single, may they serve you daily, weekly, monthly, giving themselves to you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It's difficult. It's impossible to live by without the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit to help live it out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.